Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I confess the title of the sermon this morning is intended to be a little bit strange. Because as I was reading this passage of Scripture, I thought it very fascinating that in these verses where he speaks of love, genuine love, the first description of genuine love, he uses the word hatred. And that intrigued me, got me thinking. And so I think it ought to incite our hearts, to cause us to wonder how these, in our estimation, our human estimation, these two characteristics, love and hate, can truly coexist. And yet they do. And we're going to look at that this morning. Please follow along. Look in God's Word, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, which this whole section, these verses, are about genuine love. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Love and hate. Can these two go together? It should not surprise those who seek to read and know the whole New Testament. If you seek the New Testament, if you want to know God's will in this new covenant of grace, it does not surprise you, or it should not surprise you, that when Paul writes a letter to the Roman church, and in this specific section, Romans 12, where the emphasis is on genuine Christianity, real discipleship, what it looks like to live like a disciple of one who has believed the gospel. Romans 1 through 11, the gospel. It should not be a surprise to us who have read and understand the New Testament to see that the chief characteristic of those who would profess themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ is genuine love. Because that was Jesus' theme throughout the Gospels. He was constantly bringing before our attention the reality that if you are going to call yourself my disciples, you will have love one for another. I was reading this morning in my devotion time that passage once again where Peter or James and John sought to be first in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responded and rebuked them, said, that's for who it's prepared for. But you serve. But you love. And how often we need this as a reminder. I want to bring this caveat at the beginning, as I have been. This section of Scripture, Romans 12, is not how to be a Christian. Okay? It's not how to become a disciple. It's what flows from those who are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. So if you are here and you're thinking, if I just put these things into my mind, if I just put these things into my heart, and if I just seek to be better at this, if I just seek to be a better person, because I'm a good person anyways. Everybody says that, right? Because I'm a good person anyways, if I seek to be better, I can attain God's favor by doing Romans 12. That is wrong. That is false. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the free, sovereign grace of God bestowed upon sinners who are not trying to do better, but see themselves as unable to do any good. That is the gospel. But this is for saints. This is for Christians. This is for disciples. Since you have believed the gospel, live as a living sacrifice, spiritually worshiping with your lives. And this is a characteristic of one who is a genuine disciple. He has genuine or real love. This is the same, this message of the gospel of grace, which I want to present before we get into this passage. Remember, God was so gracious to His creation that He called out from eternity past those who should be redeemed. He loved us with an everlasting love. He taught of His love and righteousness for thousands of years, preparing the hearts and minds of His people to rest upon Him in His love in order to remove us from our naturally and willingly depraved conditions. and to make us rebels, wicked, not good, to make us a new creation, to renew us in His gospel, His good news. And this is the picture of a renewed life. This is the description of a renewed life, a life that is a living sacrifice because of God's gracious sacrifice. But to remind ourselves, those that maybe it's you today, maybe you've been attending and maybe you're a member of Grace Baptist Church, none of that affects your eternal destiny. And so maybe you've been reading and hearing Romans 12, but you have yet to see yourself as you truly are. You have yet to see yourself as a rebel who has broken every one of God's laws. I implore you today, open your eyes and see yourself as you truly are. You see, I'm not any better. No one here is any better. We simply have been transformed by the grace of God. And today you can be transformed by the grace of God to actually have these characteristics in your life, to make you accurate and right worshipers before Him. That's His whole purpose in the new creation, is to make worshipers worship Him. What we are created to do it. And we can be worshipers by His grace and by submitting ourselves through faith to the gospel of His grace. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And He ascended on high, where He is seated today, interceding for me. And if you are a child of God, He is interceding for you. And He is saying, hold not their sin against them. I have paid the price. I praise God for that. This is the gospel. And to reject this gospel message is to sin against the love of God. It's to sin against His love. If we will rest in Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the promise and gospel of God, we will be forgiven, renewed, justified, sanctified, and one day glorified. The only fitting and fair judgment for those who are sinners and yet refuse to be forgiven and refuse to submit their will to the delights of God through the gospel. Those who refuse to submit themselves to His lordship. The only just judgment for those is an eternity in the lake of fire. Some ask, how could a loving God, as we're talking about love this morning, how could a loving God send anyone to such an end, to hell? It's harsh and stern, but I ask you, how could a loving and righteous God not execute eternal judgment upon those who willingly spurn God's gracious love and mercy? But if God, I love that conjunction, but if God had not been gracious in showing you the gospel, and if God had not been gracious in giving me an understanding beyond me of the gospel of grace, I too would deserve to suffer the greatest of an eternity in the lake of fire, and I should be okay with that if I willingly spurn His love. It's right. It's just. So, I'm not better than any other sinner, but I praise God by His grace alone. I am simply delighted that God granted me repentance and faith in this gospel. And maybe His Spirit would be working in you to grant you repentance and faith in this gospel. I am simply delighted that I can praise Him for being so kind to me. The kindness of God. Does it not make sense then, if the gospel is about God's love and those that reject it is about God, those who spurn God's love, does it not make sense then why the apostle, after speaking of the gospel, would say the chief character quality of those who have been greatly loved by God is to love? Does it not make sense, if the gospel is about love, that he would say, let love be without hypocrisy? Because Christ's love was completely unhypocritical. In other words, I'm just pointing out, if you didn't catch it, that the practical applications of Romans 12 and the practical application of genuine love is an overflow from the love God has shown through the gospel. And so this, we might say, is true gospel living. True gospel living. We had examined previously, we're going to go through these, not all at once, but there is this opening phrase, which is in the Greek language, is kind of like a title. There's no verb here. It's just love no hypocrisy. Two words. Love, no hypocrisy. Unhypocritical love is the title. And then beneath that, there are nine participles which support that title, or nine different aspects or characteristics of what unhypocritical love is. That's found in verses 9 through 13. Those participles are those that which supports what true love or genuine love is. We're going to be going through these. Last week we just looked at what this unhypocritical love or unfeigning love, and it's the most obvious feature of a truly saved individual, because genuine unconditional love is the chief feature of the gospel. We naturally love because we have been so enormously loved by God. That is why Paul says, as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love." But the world, which speaks so often of love, have you ever noticed the world speaks often of love? The world that speaks so often of love, the poets, the philosophers, the gurus of our society, I do not believe understand divine love. I'll give you an example. John Lennon, one of the greatest poets of our modern era, wrote a song called Love, trying to define love. This is what John Lennon said is love. Love is real, real is love. Love is feeling, feeling love. Love is wanting to be loved, love is touch, touch is love. Love is reaching, reaching love. Love is asking to be loved, love is you, you and me. Love is knowing we can be. Love is free, free is love. Love is living, living love. Love is needing to be loved. Now, the most telling part of this cultural expression by this poet, by this philosopher of our day, the poets of our day, is not that something is wrong is being said by Mr. Lennon, but nothing is being said. There is no substance whatsoever in that. I know most poetry has no substance. But at the same time, this is the sentiment of our world, is that love, it just is. It's what we are. But there's no real description, no characteristic, no true understanding of the depths of real love. He wrote many other songs, by the way, as well as other poets about love, and they all are about the same. But maybe the absence of the poets being able to say anything about love, saying nothing about what true, biblical, genuine, divine love is, maybe it does actually say much. Their saying nothing speaks volumes. I think musical poets like John Lennon often have a good understanding of the pulse of their age and culture. And this modern era in which we live is characterized by a desire, a passion, a yearning for love, real love, but no idea what it even is. I am thankful, though, that God, in His timeless Word, gives us these characteristics of divine love. He defines love for us so we can understand what it is. I believe if Mr. Lennon, as well as others, had wanted to know what real love was, he could have found it in the Bible. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us not pine away for love, utter love phrases, act as if we understand love without saturating our minds and our hearts in what God says is real love in the Scripture. So the nine characteristics of love which you see before you in this on the wall there, love hates wickedness and loves good, cares deeply for others, fervently serves, is joy-filled with hope, bears under affliction, persistently prays, shares in need, and pursues hospitality. And this is just a description of Christian love. None of this is possible without faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't misunderstand that this morning. And so I want to speak to the Christians, to the disciples this morning, to the true sheep of God. And let us see if we examine our hearts to see if we are living out the genuine love that God has described. So I want to get into this morning in thinking about this love. I want to first start out with this phrase, let love be without dissimulation. We looked at that last week. And then he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Two contrasting concepts are presented here, right? Abhor that which is evil, cleave or cling to that which is good. evil good, opposites. But before we see the contrast between hating evil and clinging to good, we have to understand that there is not a contrast between hating evil and genuine love. Those are not opposites. Let love be without hypocrisy, and immediately Paul the Apostle qualifies this by saying, in order to truly let love be without hypocrisy, in order to truly genuinely love, we must hate. Now that smacks me in the face as impossible. You know, let's examine God's Word. Not just hate, though, the word apostuguntes. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament. Right here. The strongest word that can be found in the Greek thinking mind for hate. It means to abhor, have utter extreme hatred for, to boil over with disgust and astonishment. Probably one of the reasons such a strong word is used is to contrast the other extreme word to cling to, which we'll get to in a moment. It means to glue yourself to stick to. I guess you could put it this way. Paul is expressing himself in very vivid language, isn't he? Have utter disgust for evil. Abhor it. Let it cause shivers to run down your spine. Let it cause your face to blush with astonishment. He's not soft-pedaling it by any means. Paul is saying with all power and authority, if you truly love, you will, and you love God, which is the foundation of it all, you will hate what God hates. You will have the same view of wickedness that God has. There is an object to what one, the idea of what one hates here. It's not just have a heart of hatred. Don't misunderstand there. It's not have a hatred as a part of your life, but rather when evil, when paneros, the generic word for anything that is bad or wicked, when that comes to light, those who have genuine divine love, they resist it. They hate it. They say, oh, that's horrible. I don't want anything to do with that. They act with vitriol against evil. It doesn't say hate people. It's speaking of hate the appearance of evil. Hate the coming up of evil. Hate when wickedness raises its ugly head. And I'm going to get to the application of that in just a minute, because I think we often will think wrongly about this. Psalm 45:7 is an interesting scripture. I want to read that for you this morning. Psalm 45:7, if you would like to turn there and see this passage of scripture, it's interesting. It's a messianic psalm, meaning a psalm that points us to Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 45, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. This is about Jesus, okay? Thy throne, O God, the Messiah is called God there, by the way. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, God's God, Trinity, unity, Jesus and the Father, one, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Did you notice what a chief characteristic of the Messiah is? You see, a lot of people view Jesus, I think, in a very godless way. A lot of people view Jesus as this guy with the flowing locks of brown hair and the blue eyes and the pasty white skin, which didn't look like any of that. All right, I mean, we don't know what he looked like, but we can pretty much rule that out. Jesus, walking around in his sandals, kind of looking like a hippie of the 1960s. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures, but that always what it reminds me of. Walking around, speaking loving words to people and just saying, hey, come on, I'm going to feed you some bread and some fish. See, Jesus didn't eat red meat, just fish, we all know, right? Just never mind that. But this picture, this stereotype that people get of Jesus, and they forget that the reason why he was truly Messiah was because he had an utter anger and disgust for wickedness. The reason he came to this earth was not just because of his love, but because of his anger. He hated sin so much, and he hated wickedness so much, he gave his life to be that sin. See, a lot of times people just think of the Jesus in the contemporary idea or the way they would like to define him instead of the understanding of the real Savior. And they forget that not only did he feed 5,000, but he also turned around to those 5,000 afterward and says, "You only follow me because I give you fish." Well, that was an unloving thing to say. They forget that he with all of his disciples, he said, "All of you will betray me." They forget that twice he went into Jerusalem, and he wasn't anybody in a political sense. You understand that, right? I mean, he wasn't a political figure by any stretch. He went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and twice he made a whip, and he began to whip the people that were using the house of prayer for their own profit. We forget that. And I think this is interesting, because if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find something interesting repeated in the book of the Bible that speaks of Jesus Christ being sufficient, Jesus Christ being supreme. Hebrews 1:9, you find this being said, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," or fellow humanity. So wait, that was a direct quote from Psalm 45:7, wasn't it? The author of Hebrews, in pointing out the qualification or the chief qualification of Jesus being greater than everything else, was not just that he loved, but that he hated wickedness. That should resonate in our minds. This is a contrast from the world's philosophy of love today. Love is equated with tolerance. Have you ever noticed that today? Love is said to be the same thing as tolerance. Tolerance for everything except the truth of God's Word, it seems like to me. But either way, the world thinks that love is an emotional affection that means we never... What's the popular song say? Love is never having to say I'm sorry. That's ridiculous. This affection that we don't want to offend anyone's sensibilities. We don't want to offend anyone's... You know what, if you just say something, if you make a declarative statement in any fashion, you're just so unloving. That's the way our world views it. And yet I find in the Scripture, especially in Romans 12, this is a very declarative statement, isn't it? True love, it abhors wickedness. It abhors it. And our society doesn't get that. If we really truly love as Christ loves, then we'll be outraged when we see on the news, the wickedness being perpetrated against children. We will hate the wickedness that flows from our media outlets. We will detest the eroding of God's clear commands in the name of tolerance. We will, yes, that is true. But I have to say that it is easy for us who are conservative, if you are conservative-minded in your theology today, and I hope that you are wanting to conserve God's Word, we say, yes, amen, that's right. We hate that wickedness in our society. We hate all that stuff. But I would say that's easy to do. It's easy to hate the evils of society. But do we hate the evil that lays us low in fleshly indulgence? Do we hate our pride and arrogance? Do we hate our lustful thoughts? Do we abhor our complaining? Do we become incensed by our foolish bickering and self-will? See, it is easy to hate evil in others and to tolerate the wickedness that rises up from our flesh. Because that's a way that makes me feel more righteous if I just point out how wicked the world and everyone else is. But maybe if we're going to put this to practice in genuine love, instead of always pointing around, we ought to say, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way, the gospel, everlasting." That ought to be the prayer of our hearts. Interesting. Genuine love hates evil wherever it may lie, and sadly, it often lies in my thoughts and my hearts that are overwhelmed by the influence of the world. I ought to detest it. and abhor it if I'm to truly love as Christ loved. By the way, the same thing is said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. The text says this, prove all things. That means test everything. Hold fast, cling to that which is good, and abstain from all appearing or appearance of evil. So many read this verse wrongly. They think that saying, abstain from anything that might look evil, even if it isn't. The idea of appearance, just the appearance of it. But that word appearance means every time it appears, everywhere it comes up. Hold on to that which is good and righteous, and push away that which is wicked. Run from it. Remember what Job said? He said that he has made a vow with his heart. Why then, vow with my eyes, why then should I look upon a maid? And he has run from it. Detest it. You know, our lusts as humans overwhelms us. The sin of pornography is an evil in our society, and so many people tolerate it instead of hating it in their own lives. The sin of lust after materialism, we have sanitized it and called it the American dream. And yet it is greed, and we love it when we should be abhorring it. Complaining, bickering, fighting, violence, either mentally or even externally with our hands, we've called it justice. Doing what we can to be right. And we ought to hate it. Pride is, well, he's just a go-getter. We ought to hate it if we truly love as Christ loves. The love of the world, which John says is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And if we immerse our minds, our affections, our delights, Christians, I'm speaking to us, if we immerse ourselves in these things, we will begin to love these things. If we put our treasure toward these things, our heart will follow. And as our heart follows, we will find ourselves not only having trouble loving Christ and loving others, we will find ourselves beginning to love the things of the world. Not just tolerate it, but engage in it, to love it, to indulge in it. John says that the love of the Father is not in those who love the world. Those who claim to be saints but love this world with its lust and delights are either false disciples or else deceived. Now it is true, we must always be fighting by the strength of the Spirit of God alone. But the word desire is so important. What or whom do you desire above all else? What do you desire above all? Where is your delight, Christian? What do you delight in on a Saturday evening? What do you delight in on a Sunday morning? Where's your delight? The Bible says in Psalm 1 that the person who is flourishing as a Christian, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves God and he loves his character and he wants to know him and he's hungry for him. And I am afraid that in the church in general, speaking broadly here, there is an appetite for the world, an appetite for wickedness, an appetite for humanism in the satisfying of pleasures. Be it in formal worship or individuals, there's this satisfying of this desire for that. And oh yes, I like a little Jesus too. No, we must have our delight, our desire, Christ alone. And that is why we come to the second portion of that. Not only hate evil, but cling to that which is good. The second half of the contrast is natural. To hold on to be glued to. In fact, this is interesting. Notice in the text in Romans 12, it says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. This verb is what's called the middle voice. The middle voice means it's reflexive. It means this. Glue oneself to. You yourself glue yourself to this. So if we would hate evil, it doesn't end there. We glue ourselves to good. Agathos, general word for goodness, righteousness. Lest we think Paul is speaking of simple moralism, just be good, don't be bad. No, that's not what he's thinking. In fact, let us think a little further as this. The same Holy Spirit who provides this letter in Romans, he gives us the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Where in Mark chapter 10, a man coming to Jesus with all sincerity and fervency calls him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds with a very tremendous answer. He says, he doesn't answer him what he must do. He answers him and says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one." Speaking of God. Jesus was not saying he was not good, not rebuking the man and saying that in any fashion. He was simply penetrating the man's mind with his question. Jesus always asked questions. Penetrating the man's mind with his question to consider what he valued as good. See, that man valued all of his belongings as good. And so he used that word good flippantly. Good master, good lord, good father, good rabbi, good riches, good food. I mean, it's all good. Because Jesus addresses that man right after that and says, "Take all that you have and sell it and give it to the poor." It says the man went away sorrowful. You see, our world has the wrong idea of good. True goodness, true righteousness flows from the throne of God. His character, His nature, His perfections is that which we can call truly good. So in this text, I believe Paul is, when he is saying, abhor evil and glue yourself to good. He's not saying glue yourself to good people, good things, you know, good food, good wine. It's not it. He's saying glue yourself to the only true and lasting good. Glue yourself to the only one that can be called truly good. Glue yourself to God. Jesus would say similar things in John chapter 14, right? Abide in me. Connect to me. Be relationally attached to me. Goodness does not flow from within us or from within our human efforts, sensibilities, or ideas. That is not to say that people can't do good, but it's to say this: any goodness that we, be it Christians or unchristians, any goodness that comes from our lives is simply because of the grace of God. It's simply because God graciously formed us in His image. And He gave us His likeness. And He communicated attributes of His perfection in and through us. So that any good that man may ever show is because he has a good Creator. And any goodness that any saint may be able to be work up or flow through toward another, any goodness you might express to another this week is only because God has redeemed you by His goodness. And He has given you His good Holy Spirit, which works in and through you and through me. And therefore, all the glory and praise goes to the only good one, our great God. To cling to that which is good is to cling to the person and nature of God. God is good. And so we hold on tightly to Him. And that which manifests itself as holy, righteous, according to divine goodness, that which comes from God, we glue ourselves to fervently. We run, we abstain, we abhor evil, and we glue ourselves to God's righteousness, holiness, and goodness. We take the breastplate of righteousness, which is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we put that on ourselves in the Word of God, and we hold on to God's goodness and God's righteousness. Let me tell you, Christian, for you and for me, this is swimming against the stream. This is not naturally occur in our world. Okay, do you understand that? Therefore, it's a battle. It's a fight. And only as we are connected to Christ through His Word, through prayer, the ordinary dispensers of grace, the assembling of the saints, the preaching of the Word of God, only as we stay connected will we have the spiritual willingness as God is working in and through us to abhor evil and cling to good. I found myself over time, my conscience, which was created by God, and my conscience, which has that mark of divinity from His image, imprinted on me. Romans 2 says that, right? Imprinted in the conscience with the law of God. I find that over time in a culture, that begins to get hot and hardened. And I don't blush as nearly often as I should at others' evil or my own evil, my own wicked choices. I find that I often choose that which is mediocre, less than God's goodness. But renew your minds in the gospel. Renew your minds and your hearts in the Word of God. And He gives the grace to hate evil and cling to good. It's through renewed minds. Remember, that's the whole theme of Romans 12. The renewed mind in the gospel as living sacrifices. Closing, by way of application and closing application, I wanted to bring this up a little bit different. This is not moralistic platitudes of being good and choosing right. No, this is an ardent desire for goodness that flows from a relationship with the good God of eternity. That's where it is. So if you don't have a relationship with the good God of eternity, that's chief. The gospel is chief. Those that truly love God and love as God loves will hold on to goodness and godliness and will detest evil and wickedness. But sometimes, thinking of love, especially among saints, in a church, and around other Christians, have you ever noticed that it's sometimes difficult to genuinely love someone else? You say, no, I've never had that problem before. It's hard to love people. Even when we are walking in the Spirit, loving Christ and the gospel and seeking to love, sometimes it can be hard, right? And sometimes there's a barrier that erects itself that seems insurmountable between me and another professing brother. And I think everything's right. I mean, but there's just this barrier. We're not on the same page, you might say. And sometimes it feels like you're not even in the same book. And sometimes you wonder if you're even in the same library. But the reality is, that's true. That happens. I believe one of the reasons for this, just something to think about, relationally, it is difficult to love someone who doesn't love the same object that you love. Relationships develop naturally, right? And when there is the same love for the same object or activity, a relationship develops, right? Love develops. You know, the person that you didn't know anything about, but then you start talking to them, you find you have similar ways of thinking or a similar activity or a similar hobby that you just love, and you find yourself being able to converse about it. And you find yourself caring for this person. It seems so natural. The same thing is true in church relationships. It is hard to love another professing brother or sister when they don't love the same thing as you love. It is hard. It is hard to love someone when you love the gospel, but they love their traditions. It is hard to love someone when you love Christ, but they love themselves. It is hard to love the preaching of the Word of God, but they love the world. It's hard when you love the mighty works of God, but they love the works of their hands. It's hard when we want God to be known as right, but they want to be known as right. And you struggle to love them. You pray for God to help you love them, but there's a barrier that just seems insurmountable. You know what? It is insurmountable. Until our affections, us as a church, until our affections individually and as a whole are unified, set on the things above, we cannot truly love one another as Christ loves. Until there is a unity of thought and heart in the gospel, and putting aside of men, and putting aside of all the moralistic things of society, and putting aside of traditions and everything that would hinder that love, unless there is this focus on the gracious, loving, holy God of the gospel and the gospel which He proclaims, it is hard to love one another. And I believe it's not only hard, it becomes impossible. This is why Paul says, at the very end, I'm a little behind, sorry. Paul says in the very beginning of Philippians, second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, he's speaking of unity within the church. He's speaking of how to have a unified relationship. And it's fascinating what he says. I want to read it for you so we don't lose the impact of it. If there be any, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if there's any genuine love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy or deep affection and longing for one another, if this is going to happen, if this is going to be true of the Philippian assembly, he says this must be there. Fulfill ye my joy, or have the joy I have, which is this, that you be like-minded, having the same love. In developing relationships within a church, which is what Romans 12 is about, relationships, right? Don't focus so much on loving what the other person loves. Their hobbies, their interests, you need to get to know people, yes. But what unites us, or should unite us together, is that we love and serve the same Lord Jesus Christ. We love and serve the same God. And that will bring together people from all walks of life. That will bring together God's people from all ethnic backgrounds. That'll bring together God's people from all material possession backgrounds into a unity in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul goes on to say, verse 3 and 4 in Philippians 2, care for one another, but chief, verse 5, have the mind of Christ. Love like Christ loves. Thank God for the gospel. For without it, we would be unable and unwilling to love without hypocrisy. So I want to say in closing, glue yourself to the gospel. It is good. And it is what God loves. Abhor sin and wickedness, pride and arrogancy, and in so doing, as you cling to God's goodness, His person revealed in the gospel, and you abhor wickedness, you will be expressing genuine love. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.